Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to be looking at the life of Josiah. And I love Chronicles. I've fallen in love. When we first got and started into Kings and Chronicles, I'll be honest with you, Samuel was always my favorite book because it really just spent a lot of time talking about Saul and then David coming into the picture and then David's whole entire life. A lot of ink was put on the page for David and his line, and for good reason, because out of that line came Jesus Christ. And so I love 1 and 2 Samuel, and I was kind of like not sure what to think about when we got into Kings and Chronicles, but I have found it to be a real delight just to see the reality of human nature. Now, you got to remember that back at this time in the Old Testament, these people, they put their faith in God, and they were accounted, God accounted righteousness to them because of their faith in Him. But there's a big difference between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. The Old Testament believer believed in the promises of God, but one thing they didn't have that the church has, and that is the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit. I know that sounds a little weird, but that came after Jesus had died on the cross and he rose again, and he put the, and that was one of the differences, if you will. It doesn't mean that we were any better than them, but in the New Testament, the Spirit of God indwells us. That's what makes us a Christian. And we still believe by faith in what Jesus has done. And same thing with the Old Testament. They believed in faith, but they didn't have the Spirit in them like we have. The Spirit came upon them at times, but didn't indwell them. So this is kind of like a new feature, if you will, in the New Testament. And it's biblically sound, okay? So there's no weirdness here. But the reason that that's an interesting thing to me is because we see a life like Josiah that we're looking at tonight. And this young man seems like the kind of guy you'd be like, this guy has the Spirit of God in him. Because of his character, his heart for God, his zeal for the things of God. And then we see other people like Ahaz and Ahab and other kings that were just horrible people and idolaters and going exactly against what God had said. And so Josiah, we're going to see somebody completely different. And so bear with me for one other second here. So looking forward to getting into that with you tonight. And so we're going to be looking at one of the greatest kings that Israel and Judah had ever known. And other than Hezekiah and David, Josiah stands out really above all the others as one of the greatest reformer kings that Israel had ever known. And his reforms and his returning Judah, not only Judah, because he was the king of the southern two tribes, otherwise known as Judah, he wasn't just a reformer in Judah, but he was also a reformer in all of Israel. Because remember, by this time, and Josiah's reign, Israel, the northern ten tribes, had already been taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And there were some that were left in the land, all around Israel in the northern ten tribes. There were some that were still there that either escaped or that Sennacherib had left in the land. Sometimes they would do that. So there was a very small remnant. And they would join themselves with Judah now for the first time in a very long time. And so this was the kind of king that he was. He was one of these great reformer kings. And one of the interesting things about his reign is that it was prophesied 300 years before he was born. Not only did God mention Josiah by name 300 years before he was born, but he foretold what he would do during his reign. What do you think about that? That's kind of exciting. You know, can you imagine being Josiah and being in that position? Going through your, you know, life and you're just, your heart is for the things of God, and then you realize, and this is what happened later on, as he was doing these things, he became aware that what he was doing was fulfilling prophecy that had been laid out 300 years before he was born. That's pretty fascinating. And God does things like that. It's no big deal for him. You know, he told Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. And I had a plan for your life. I knew what your life was going to be like. And the thing is, it's no different with you and I. God knew you before you were born. He knew exactly who you would be. He knew your eye color. He could actually tell in advance your life if he so chose to. He could have wrote a book on you before you were born, way before you were born. And God is that way because we serve a God who's not just some false God. He is the God of all creation. He's the one who created all things. Don't you love him for that? He's amazing. And so let's look at verse 1 here. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Yes, he was 8 years old. And Josiah, remember, his father, Amon, only reigned for 2 years, and he was a horrible king. Didn't learn anything from his father, who was Hezekiah. And remember, Hezekiah was a horrible king. He started off as one of the worst kings, and then he finally gets it. The Lord allows him to be taken captive to Babylon. And then he prays and he humbles himself, and God brings him back to Jerusalem, and he's able to finish out his reign. Very unusual circumstances. But God being faithful to his promises that he made to the children of Israel, in that very moment he was being faithful. And so now we have this young man who probably remembers just a little bit of his grandfather, but remembers his dad to some extent, and he wasn't a good man. So Josiah, he reigned for 31 years from 640 to 609 BC, a total of 31 years. And Josiah was obviously very young, and he had counselors certainly around him that would help him during that time. Can you imagine, 8 years old, he wants to play in the sandbox with his Tonka truck, and now they got a crown on his head. I mean, think about that. And so he's got a number of people around him that are grooming him and helping him to understand what he is to do. And either way, you know, the Lord gets a hold of this young man and gets a hold of his heart, turns him into one of the greatest kings. And unfortunately, Josiah would be the very last bright light for Israel, for Judah. He'd be the last bright light. After this, Israel would, the first time since Solomon, actually. Under Solomon, remember, the kingdom had split right after his death, but the last time that you had this, the northern and the southern two tribes, you know, being simpatico and having this unity, that didn't happen until, you know, much earlier in Solomon's reign. And so now he finds himself coming into his kingship, and what a bright light that he was. But it would be after this that Josiah, after his reign, the country would just go right into the abyss and it would never recover. And finally, they would go into captivity. And it's a really sad story, isn't it, to see that. And he did notice, verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And again, David, when it says here that it was his father David, David wasn't his immediate father, because we know Amon was. But this word father can mean ancestor, which is what it means here. And notice also that this great king Josiah was compared to David, the progenitor of the Davidic dynasty. In fact, all the great kings were compared to David. And Josiah is one of them. And only good kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah were compared to David because of their good heart attitude toward God and his word. And so it says in verse 3 there, for in the eighth year of his reign, so do the math. So how old is he? He's 16, exactly. So in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, no kidding, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, and how old would he be then? 20 years old, you got it. In the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So the 8th year, he was 16. I mean, think about what you were doing at 16. Guys, maybe. That's probably a good thing. I don't want to think about what I did at 16. But here's a young man that at 16 years of age, he developed a great love and a zeal for the Lord at such a young age. And as I say that, I want to encourage you not to give up hope on your kids and your young teens, because even though they're still young, even though they may be very young, they may be immature, they're full of energy, they're full of self-confidence, never underestimate what God can and is able to do in and through them. Don't think that they have to, you know, get to be an adult before he finally gets a hold of them. No, the Lord can get a hold of a young person, and would to God that that would happen more often. But it does happen. I remember our daughter when we, on the 4th of July, we went to a parade in Penfield, and we came back home, we walked, and I forget how old she was. She was 3 or 4. She was 3 years old. And we had been talking to her about the Lord, and she's not here. Is she here tonight? She's in the other room, so hopefully she can't hear this.
No one tell her this story.
Yeah, no one tell her this story, but it's a true story. You know, we've been talking to her when she was still in Kathy's womb. We'd be reading scripture to her, singing to her, praying over her. And of course, when she was born, we continued. Kathy did that mostly. But we came home from this parade, and we sat on the couch, and just out of the blue, she looks at us, and she goes, she says, "Mommy and Daddy, I want to receive Jesus into my heart." Just like that. Out of the blue. We weren't even talking about the Lord. She just got this look on her face, and she looked over at us, and I'm like, "Well, honey, do you know what that means?" She goes, "Yes, I know what that means." I said, "Honey, would you confess that you're a sinner?" She goes, "Oh yeah, I'm a sinner, Daddy. I've sinned." And I'm like, "Yeah, no kidding." But I didn't say that. So I just listened, because I didn't want to quench the moment, which dads are able to do this very easily, quenching the moment. So, and then I said, "Honey, do you believe that Jesus died for your sin and for my sin, that he rose again, that he's coming back for us?" She goes, "Yeah, I believe all that." And I said, "Well, what else am I to do?" I said, "Let's pray." And you know, it was that simple. She was 3 years old when she gave her heart to the Lord. Now, you know, it takes time. She's still a young person, and she's still growing. But you know what? Even to this day, what a wonderful young lady. But don't lose heart on your teen, because God can, and he can reach a heart just like he did with Josiah. He did with Josiah. And by the way, I have to say something. We haven't had a secretary. I haven't had a secretary for 6 years since Jeff had left, when he left to go to North Carolina. And believe it or not, my daughter is my secretary now. And she loves it. She loves it. So keep her in your prayers. So once we get our new phone system in the next couple of days, when you call here, especially if it's before 1 o'clock, you're going to hear a nice, bright, young, cheerful voice, unlike mine. Okay? So, and she'll actually answer the phone. So. Praise the Lord for that. So don't give up on your teens, moms and dads. God can do a great thing even when and during that time. But encourage and nurture them. And notice, it would be at the age of 20 now that Josiah, so, you know, from that time when he was 16, now at 20, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of its idolatry. Think about that. 4 years of him really seeking the Lord, and then after 4 years, he's ready to go. And there's been nobody like him ever as far as a king is concerned. It's almost like at age 16, he got the fire under him. And then at age 20, he was like a lion ready to be unleashed, that he could just go after all of the idolatry and just do all that God had asked him to do, wanted him to do, had a plan for his life. And so an amazing thing. And would to God that we had more 20-year-olds that way. And there are 20-year-olds. There are 16-year-olds. That are like that. And praise God for them. The young man who led me to Christ, or was instrumental in making me aware of my sin. I never forget his name, David Rickards. You know, when we were in high school, middle school, he was always telling me about Jesus. And I was a punk. I was a guitar player. I didn't want to hear it. And when I got saved, he was one of the first men that I called and said, David, I got to tell you something. And he rejoiced on the phone. No doubt he'd been praying for me for many years. And he needed to know that his prayers came to fruition. You know, so young people, don't give up on them. You know, there was another young man who had a great zeal like Josiah. You don't have to go there, but let me just read this passage to you. It's in Judges chapter 6. You heard of a man named Gideon. In Gideon, it says in chapter 6, verse 25, it says that it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, and again, the land was engrossed in idolatry, and it came to pass the night that the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. So his dad was an idol worshiper, and here's Gideon, and now the Lord tells him, now Gideon, I want you to tear down your father's altar and build another altar and worship me with those calves or those bulls and worship me. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. But notice he did it. He did it, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal that was torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And so here's another young man with a great zeal for the Lord. And may God get a hold of our teens, and may they be young men and young women who have hearts like this. So verse 4, back in our text, it says, they broke down the altars, meaning Josiah. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images which were images of Asherah, another female Canaanite goddess, the carved images, the molded images. He broke them in pieces, made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. In verse 5, it says, and I'd have you underline this in verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars. Underline that phrase, because we're going to read something here shortly that's going to bring that to light here. And so verse 6, and so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes or with swords. Notice that he was not content to do this just in Judah or Jerusalem. If you were to look at a map of Israel, which I've got on the screen behind me, you'll notice that the kingdom of Judah was really from this line, from the Benjamin down south, that was really the kingdom of Judah. And then the rest of it was Israel. And so what he's saying here is that not only did he do this in Judah and Benjamin, but he also went up to Ephraim and Manasseh and all the way up to Naphtali. So this is a wholesale kind of removing the filth from the country. And no other king up to this point had done this much, this extensive. And Josiah was by far, he was the most zealous of the reformer kings. So verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, cut them down and all the incense altars throughout all the land. Notice, all the land of Israel, not just Judah. He returned then to Jerusalem. Now in the parallel passage to this chapter we're looking at in 2 Chronicles 34 is in 2 Kings chapter 23. And I'd have you go there if you would, please, because we're going to see a little bit more. Chronicles doesn't give us a great deal of what of the reforms and the things that Josiah did. But if we look at 2 Kings chapter 23, please go there with me. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 14. And we're going to see what this young man did at the prime of his life. 20 years old, he is doing this. What courage, what guts. 2 Kings chapter 23. Again, a lot of this is verbatim to what we just read, but it goes on even further. Notice it says, and the king commanded, verse 4, Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal. Because remember, his father and his father's father and everyone before him, Ahaz, that they had done so much horrible things. The temple, the inside of the temple itself, the courts of the temple were just they were laid in ruins. It was filthy. It looked like a junkyard. And see, isn't that what sin does? It creates a mess of your life. You can always tell when sin is at work because there's disorder, there's decay, there's ugliness. And that's exactly what the Temple Mount looked like. It looked like a big trash heap. And it says that, and he removed all the articles that were for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. They worshiped the stars. They were into astrology. And he burned them, notice Josiah, outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, which is right to the east of, if this is the Temple Mount here, to the east would be the Kidron Valley, and then the Mount of Olives would be over up on this side. So right there in the Kidron Valley, that's where he would do this. He would burn them outside of Jerusalem and carry their ashes to Bethel. And then he removed the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord. So now this was inside the house of the Lord. He brought that out. He took it to the brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem, burned it there, and ground it to ashes, and then threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons. These are male prostitutes, male homosexuals that would give themselves of themselves sexually in their worship to their false gods. And this is what they would do. Where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Notice how specific the word of God is. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. We looked at that last week. The valley of the son of Hinnom was right there to the south of Zion, and it's a trash dump, and that's where they would worship the god Molech, and they would sacrifice their children to that god. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. So you see this young man just going at it. And just anything that was idolatrous, anything that had any remnants of idolatry, he was breaking, he was smashing, he was burning. And God was all over it. God was loving it. And he's like, there's a young man. Don't you desire to have a heart that zealous? And you know, you can ask the Lord for a zealous heart. And it doesn't mean he's going to cause you to go break and burn things. At this time, it was necessary. But to have that same kind of zeal today. And then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, otherwise known as the Mount of Olives, which King Solomon had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, filled their places with the bones of all men. Now, if you would, hold your finger here, because we're not done here yet, but I want you to turn over to 1 Kings 13. And do you remember how I had said to underline in verse 5 that he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars? Well, we're going to see that now. So what we're going to do, go to 1 Kings 13, because what we're going to do is we're going to go back in time about 300 years prior to this, when Israel had divided from the monarchy under Solomon into two separate kingdoms. At that time, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was king over the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam was the king over the northern kingdom of Israel. And 1 Kings 13 records for us an event that happened at that time. And again, remember, this happened 300 years prior to Josiah doing what he is doing right now and burning the bones of these false priests, and these priests who were doing it, burning their bones on the altar. And look with me at 1 Kings. We're going to look just at the first six verses. 300 years prior. It says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." Again, remember, Jeroboam was king. This is the first king. And then Rehoboam in the southern tribes. "And a man of God," it doesn't even tell us who it is, it's some prophet, he remains unnamed. He went from Judah to Bethel, which means he went from the northern, or went from the southern kingdom to Bethel, which was really controlled by the northern kingdom, and by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, which he wasn't supposed to do. Only the Levites were supposed to do that, but he's doing it. And then he cried out, this man of God, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." Do you understand what is happening here? God is giving to this man, this man of God who's nameless, he gives him a prophecy of what's going to happen 300 years later. And he names him by name. Think about that. I mean, our country is not even 300 years old, folks. That would be like going back before our country became a nation and God naming a specific person to do a certain thing today. Think of how that is. And notice, so it came to pass, verse 4, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, because remember, that was one of the altars that he had built a golden calf on and said, "Israel, here are your gods." He built one there and one in Dan up in the north. And so Jeroboam's there and he hears this and he hears this and he says, "Arrest him." And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, it withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. So evidently, as in his anger, he reaches out his hand, "Arrest him!" And as he's doing it, the Lord just takes the sinews or the ligaments or whatever and just shrivels them up. And now he can't pull his arm back in. That'll teach him to point at God's anointed, right? Can you imagine walking around like this for a while? And that's exactly what it was like. And so the altar was split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." And so the man entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Isn't that amazing grace? Here's an idolatrous king doing an ungodly thing. He wants to arrest the man of God who said the right thing. And God afflicts him. And then he says, "Pray for me that God would heal me." And God does. Is he the God of the second chance and the third chance? How many times have you done the same dumb thing? Maybe there's something in your life that you keep doing over and over again. And how many times has God forgiven you? Remember when Peter thought he'd be smart, and he goes, "Lord, should I forgive him seven times?" And he goes, "How about 70 times seven?" And he wasn't mean 490 times. He just says, you keep forgiving. You keep having a heart of forgiveness because that's the heart that I have for you. Now go back to 2 Kings where I told you to put your finger. Go back to verse 20 in 2 Kings 23. We'll continue in verse 15. So what we have just read that was prophesied in 1 Kings 13 by the man of God, it's going to make a lot of sense now. 300 years going forward now in Josiah's life when he was 20 years of age. Look with me at verse 15 in 2 Kings 23. So moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, here we are, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder. He burned the wooden image, and Josiah turned. And so while he's there, he's turning, and he saw the tombs that were there in the mountains. And this was in Bethel, remember. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. Because that man of God, you can read 1 Kings 13 a little bit more, and that man of God did die, and he was buried in that same place. And notice what he said. He says, he looked and he saw the tombs, and he burned the bones out of the tombs, burned them on the altar. But he says, what gravesite is this that I see? Josiah said. And so the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah. Remember, it's written in 1 Kings 13, they probably didn't have this. I don't know that they had this at the moment. I'm sure they had some record of something. But remember, it was that man from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar in Bethel. Can you imagine what this must have been like for Josiah? Realizing, I mean, he wasn't following a script. It wasn't like he read this verse and goes, you know what, I'm going to go do what God said. No, he did it of his own heart, but God was in his heart. God was giving him this grace to do this, and his zeal for God led him to do this certain thing. And then afterwards, he finds out, oh my gosh, that's right. And can you imagine going and looking in the record and going, oh my gosh, God knew my name. My mother didn't even know what to name me before I was born, and now here I am, and God knew this 300 years ago? That's pretty astounding, wouldn't you say? Not only did God call Josiah by name 300 years before he was born, but he also brought him to the man of God that God had used to prophesy concerning him. That's like an amazing Back to the Future kind of a moment. And notice in verse 18 in 2 Kings 23, and he, Josiah, said, let him alone, let no one move his bones, this man of God. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So now Josiah took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. And notice, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars, and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So he was a man on fire. He had a scorched earth policy. He was going after all of this devilish practices that people had been doing, and then he's returning the people to their God. And Josiah was like alcohol on a very dirty wound. He was like rubbing alcohol on a very putrefying wound. What an amazing fellow. I'm looking forward to seeing him in glory. What was it like? Well, let me tell you. It was awesome. Now notice, verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, so how old is he now? He was 8 when he started. This is the 18th year of his reign. Do the math. He's 26, right? So at 26, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder. He sends them to repair the house of the Lord his God. So now that he's cleaned all the filth out, now it's time to rebuild and repair. And he began to purge the land of idols in the 12th year of his land. He finished in the 18th year. So we're looking at a total of 6 years of him removing the filth. So that's what he did for 6 years. And after the filth was gone, it was time to repair what was broken down and neglected. So Josiah was 26 when he began repairing the house of the Lord. And this was 622 BC when this occurred. So verse 9, it says, when they came to Hilkiah the priest, They delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, who had kept the doors, had gathered from the hand, notice, of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem, because everybody contributed and they gave money to support not only the temple and its ministries, but the Levites themselves. And so now they bring all of this money in, and these were monies, again, to use to repair the temple with. But notice, again, that it wasn't just Judah and Benjamin who contributed, but Manasseh and Ephraim, tribes from the northern kingdom. And it must have been a real blessing to have them all united again. Can you imagine that? It's like getting the band back together again. You know, everyone's back together again. And then they put it, verse 10, in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and to restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams. Boy, this place must have been a real mess. It was a complete disaster. Now they're going to have to replace beams. They're going to have to replace floors. It's like it sounds like something you would see in a fraternity house. You know, it was such a mess. A bunch of animals living in it, right? And that's kind of what sin does, doesn't it? And the men did, verse 12, work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites to supervise, and others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with musical instruments. Yes, these were the worship leaders. These were those who worshiped with instruments of music, and they were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did the work of any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. But notice what happened here. When it came to the house of God, who did God place even over the people who were doing the work, the masons and these guys who would be working with their hands, these carpenters? He put the worship leaders over them. And that's kind of odd, isn't it? But you can see how God just says, you know what, I want the people who are leading worship to be having their eyes on what's happening here, because my house is a house of worship. And he does. He uses the musicians. I would encourage you that there's a bunch of verses here, and I listed them here, but you can always find this online on our podcast. You can download these slides and everything in PDF format while you're listening to it again, perhaps. But these are verses where it speaks of, and I'm not going to read them all, and I'm not going to I'm just going to mention something that, you know, in the very beginning, Under Moses, you know, it was all about the sacrifice of the lamb and of the goats and of the bulls. And there really wasn't worship around that, you know. I mean, when I say that, I mean music, okay? Because the sacrifice, at the heart of sacrifice, at the heart of worship, excuse me, is sacrifice. And that's what their offering was. That's what their worship was. It was the lambs being put to death for the sin of the people. But there really wasn't music. In fact, in Numbers, it tells us that even under the Mosaic law, that God told them in Numbers 10 to make two silver trumpets for yourself, he said to Moses. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before it, the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. And when you sound the advance, the camps that lie in the east shall begin their journey. And when you sound the advance the second time, then in the camps that lie on the south side, they shall begin their journey. And they will sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not for the sound of advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppress you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. But notice in verse 10, he says, and also in the day of your gladness. Use these trumpets in the day of your gladness. We don't really hear them doing it. It's not a big feature of the worship in the Mosaic law. Yes, for blowing the trumpets to warn. And there's certain trumpet sounds that they would use to do certain things. And everybody would know these things. And they could tell by the trumpet sounds what to do. But God says, but also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you before your God. For I am the Lord your God. And that's the way it was in the Mosaic, you know, during that time, the Mosaic Law. But when we get to David, and we see this when we get into like 1 Chronicles, we actually see it earlier. I kind of gave a list, somewhat chronological, of when we start seeing David introduce music, and not just trumpets, but, you know, cymbals and horns and guitars, or, you know, guitar-like instruments and voices. And now it becomes a more central thing in their worship. So they would continue to sacrifice, of course, the lambs. But now David would have a worship team. And they were many people. And they would worship in song while these things were going on. And so we see those things. Verse 14, it says, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest, notice, what do they find in the temple as they're going through and just removing all the junk? They found, the priests found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And throughout the many evil kings that reigned in Judah, it's a miracle and it's a wonder actually that the book of the law wasn't destroyed. But here is one copy. Do you understand that? You and I, we're so used to carrying our Bibles around. But back at that time, they didn't have the Gutenberg press. It wasn't invented yet. They didn't have the printing press. Only the real wealthy could do that. The scribes would do this by hand. And it was a very, very extremely meticulous process to copy a scripture. So there was one copy that they found. Do you realize that all the time before that, they were void of the Word of God? They were void of the Word of God. They had no way of knowing where it was. They didn't have their own copies like you and I do. And the book of the law that's being referred to here is probably the Pentateuch, the Genesis through Deuteronomy, those five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And based on their excitement and their surprise, you can tell that it was precious to them. It was something that was rare. It was something that was rare. And unfortunately, this is a great shame, isn't it? The fact that this, that it had taken so long and that it was, because they were without the word of God, it was rare to them. And then Hilkiah, verse 15, answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, he says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Now, this guy Shaphan is an interesting fellow. He was the secretary or the scribe under King Josiah. And it's interesting that his name, and this is really interesting, his name, Shaphan in Hebrew, actually is synonymous with the same name of a little rock badger that's indigenous to Israel called the coney. Have you ever heard of a coney? They're these little rock badgers. This is what they look like. If my daughter were here, she'd go, oh, he's so cute, right? And this is what these rock badgers look like. They're all over Israel. I've seen them in the north of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, in the rocks up there, and we've seen them down in En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. They're all over the place, and they're these little rock badgers, and you can get real close to them, and they're really amazing. But his name is, his name literally means Shaphan, which is the same thing as these rock badgers. So Shaphan, he takes this book of the law, which was so precious, they were completely amazed. They bring to the king word and say, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing, and they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they also delivered into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And so think about this, all that money they give to the workmen, the people who can actually do the work to repair this temple that had been left in disarray. And can I say that every church needs men who are gifted in these kinds of things to help manage the church building that have the skills to do much of the work? And the Lord provided skilled men in building the tabernacle. It tells us in Exodus 31 that God provided a man by the name of Bezaleel and Aholiab to help Moses build the tabernacle. and incredibly skilled men to help do these kinds of things. Because not all of us have those kinds of skills. And there's men like this in our fellowship. In fact, there's no way I could oversee this fellowship or this building if I didn't have, you know, these brothers in the Lord who minister with me to do the things that they do. They do a lot of the work around here, things that I don't have the skills to do. And yet they put their hands to it. And really, it's no different than what we're seeing here. And it's beautiful when it happens. Every church should have men like this. And many churches do. And we're no different. And I'm very thankful for these men who help do things that I don't have time. There's no way I could keep up on. I can't do this alone. And yet there's men who have gifts and abilities. And they just said, hey, we'll take care of it. And they do. It's an amazing thing. Verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. He's never heard it. Think of this. He's never heard it. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah, a servant of the king. And he says this to them. Notice what he says. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Now this phrase, go and inquire of the Lord for me, is very David-esque. Does that sound familiar? David in his reign often said it. He says, and I inquired of the Lord, and David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David wasn't one of those guys who was self-willed and self-confident. He always inquired of the Lord. He prayed to God. He says, God, I don't know what to do. Help me to know what to do. Should I approach the Philistines this time the same way as last time? And God goes, no. I want you to do something different, David. And think about what would have happened if he would have gone out in his machismo and decided to just do the same thing again. God says, no, you go around this way. I want you to do something completely different. And then when you hear the sound of the mulberry, the wind and the mulberry trees in the top, then go forward, because I've given them into your hand. And David does what God has said after praying, and God gives them an incredible victory because David inquired of the Lord. And we should inquire of the Lord, right? Is there any detail, any thing in your life where you shouldn't be praying about to the Lord, asking him? You know, we tend to only pray for the really huge things, but, you know, pray for the small things. God is in the small things as much as the big things. Is he not? He is. Now, perhaps Josiah felt a personal responsibility when Shaphan read the law to him, because it's very possible. I mean, they may have read Genesis through Deuteronomy. You thought I was long-winded. I mean, can you imagine hearing somebody read to you Genesis through Deuteronomy? Now, it's possible that they read Deuteronomy that day, that he read Deuteronomy, that it was read to him first. And can you imagine when he heard chapter 18 or 17 of Deuteronomy? This is what it says in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. And Josiah heard this, knowing very well what had happened in Israel's past and what had already happened to Israel that had been taken captive, and how, you know, Babylon had been messing with Judah. Certainly Assyria had been messing with Judah. They knew things weren't well. And Josiah knew instinctively that there was something not right. And when he heard this, when Shaphan the scribe read this, this is what he read. This is part of what he read. Chapter 17, verse 18, it says, also it shall be when the king sits. Whenever a king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all that the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And can you imagine the conviction that came over him as he heard that being read to him? He's like, well, why didn't I get a book? Why didn't the scribes come to me? Well, there was nothing around because of all the idolatry of his forebears. There was nothing. And now he's feeling like, oh my gosh, I've been in this already, 18 years or whatever, and I don't even have a copy of this myself. This is the first time hearing it. Can you imagine this man full of zeal? And there's no doubt that Deuteronomy 27 and 28 was also read to him. And we don't have time to read that tonight. But in those two chapters, God foretold what he would do in response to Israel's disobedience, taking them captive. Everything was, you read 27 of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, and it's all about the blessings and the cursings that God was going to perform upon his own children if they did not obey him. And that had already happened. That had already happened with the northern 10 tribes. And now it was starting to happen in Jerusalem. Enemies were starting to encroach upon them. And so now, he is like, now that the northern 10 tribes had already gone into captivity in Babylon and Assyria, already provoking Judah, Josiah, as the word says, he saw the writing on the wall. And no doubt, Deuteronomy 30 encouraged him to do the reforms that he did as the very last part of the book was being read to him. And before I read those 10 verses of Deuteronomy 30, it's important for us to understand that Josiah was right in the middle of all of this. And he rightly sized up where the nation was. And he rightly responded the way God wanted him to. And let me read to you what he heard, one of the very last things that he had heard from Shaphan as he was reading the book. It says in chapter 30, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, and God's speaking here. He says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. And of course, in previous chapters, 27 and 28, he laid all that out very clearly, which I have set before you. And you shall call them to mind all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And when you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and the Lord your God will bring you back from the captivity, and he will have compassion on you. Notice what God is saying and encouraging this young king now. I'm going to bring you back and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And the northern 10 tribes have already gone into Assyria in 722. They were still there when this was happening. And there was a remnant left behind. And in verse 4 it says, and if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you from where he will bring you. And then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. The Lord will provide and will rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. And notice in verse 10 he says, now if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if, notice the condition again, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. And so Josiah reads this and he sees the hope. He says, it's all not over now. I've read the horrible things that God said he was going to do. Certainly I can see that they're already happening, and now the wrath of God is on us, and Josiah is like a man on fire. He's like, I've never heard this, and he tears his clothes in mourning because of the things that he's hearing. You know, see, that's what we need in America. We need people to mourn for our country because our country is in a mess. Our country is loaded with sin, right? The church itself is loaded with sin. Are we going to take this seriously? I mean, we ought to. When we think of all that God has shown us in his own people, and to think he hasn't changed, he's the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what has our country become? Our government is completely corrupt. Our morals are completely out the window. And we need, family of God, we need to return to the Lord. We need to return. Don't blame the unbeliever in the United States of America. Don't blame the unbeliever in our country. Don't blame the people who haven't responded to the gospel. No, I think if the church did what we were doing and supposed to do, God would do a great thing in this country. But sometimes we can be so content just playing church and not being concerned about the souls of men and women and hiding behind, you know, staying inside of the building and not really going out and sharing our faith and inviting people and encouraging them to consider what's happening in their heart and in their life and not warning them of the judgment to come. Folks, there is a judgment coming. And we're seeing it already in our country. Judgment isn't going to come. It's already here. I believe the things that we're seeing are the judgment. We're getting exactly what we deserved. But now we got to pray and say, Lord, forgive me. Help me. Help me. Help us to be about your business and to worship you, God. To really get right with you in our own hearts. Everything that we're doing, our families, our wives, our kids, to be really stop, you know, just being on autopilot. No, there can be no autopilot in the kingdom of God. Everything we do has got to be purposeful. Don't allow yourself to just kind of coast and let things happen. They will happen, but it's not going to be for the good. You have to be purposeful in everything you do to have anything eternal of good happen in your life. It must be purposeful because the devil loves it when he puts us to sleep, and the church in America is sleeping. We've been sleeping for a long time. And I'm not just talking about us. I mean, if the shoe fits, wear it. I mean, maybe many of you aren't feeling that, and maybe you're doing fine, and that's all fine and good. But there are people all over in the churches of this country that are asleep. And they need to wake up. I love my country. And there's more at stake here than just our country. Okay? The souls of men and women. That is the most important thing. Forget politics. The souls of men and women, Republican, Democrat, Independent, doesn't matter. Their souls are what is at stake. And that is the most important thing. But I will say this. Is what's happening in our country, is it important? When you think about how our country was formed and the Constitution, what it gave us, and the freedoms and the liberties that we have in this country that no other country in the world has, and yet we do, and it is under attack and it is falling, folks. It is falling. We have radical elements in our government that are taking siege. They've been doing it for years, and now they've got a good hold on it. And you better pray. Because guess what? When you pass on, who's gonna be in your shoes? It's going to be your kids. It's going to be your grandkids, your great-grandkids. Do you want them growing up in what is happening right now? Where cross-dressers and transvestites come into the schools wearing thong underwear and dancing in front of the kids? That's what's happening. In America, church in America, you'd better wake up. People in America, you'd better wake up. Because tomorrow you're going to wake up and you're going to see, and it's already, I've woken up and I'm like, I don't even recognize this country. We need another Josiah. And again, there's more at stake than just the country. The country's important, but the people in the country are the most important. Right? Do you follow me? So Hilkiah, verse 22, back in our text here in 2 Chronicles 34. So Hilkiah, let's see how far we're going here. Hilkiah and the king had appointed, they went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hezra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. And then she answered them, and thus says the Lord God. That this is what the Lord speaks through her. And again, it's a woman. That's a good thing. See, do you think God hates women? You know, there's people who think, well, God's just a male chauvinist. Well, he's not a male chauvinist. You're both made in the image of God, but you have different roles, so get over it. Right? That's true. So he comes to this woman, this Huldah, the prophetess, and the Lord says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. In other words, tell Josiah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring calamity. And now think about this. This man has done great things. He tore up everything and restored the temple. So you'd think that the only message he would hear would be like, man, Josiah, you are the best. Now, did God feel that way about him? Yes, he did. But he said, Josiah, you are just a finger in the dike in a sense. I love you. And what you're doing is exactly what I wanted you to do. However, judgment is still coming. The Lord says, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, this is why, and they burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched. And now God, he gives them the bad news, and then he's going to give them the good news. I'm really glad for that. He didn't tell him the good news first. He told him the bad news, but then the Lord speaks to her. But as for the king of Judah, God says, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart, Josiah, was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes, and you wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. And surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered in your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. And so they brought back word to the king. Now this is wonderful and remarkable, isn't it? Just like when his grandfather Manasseh humbled himself and turned to the Lord, God is now offering the same grace to Josiah by bringing the judgment upon Judah until sometime after his death. God's not going to do it while he's alive. He waits until afterwards, giving the people time to repent. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem. And then the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all their people, great and small. And he read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. In other words, did you hear what I just said? Is basically what he's saying. Now, what are you going to do about that? And so as a great leader, he's the example, and people are going to follow him, notice. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And this powerful witness of this changed life of this young man made the nation follow suit, and they were glad to do so. Thus, verse 33, Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful to hear. Let's stand together, and we're not done with Josiah, but we'll continue next week as we see one of the greatest moments in Israel's history as they take the Passover for the first time in a very, very long time. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this young man, and we thank you for his zeal. We thank you for his example. And Lord, we pray that you'd make each one of us, Lord, give us that same heart. Lord, of being fed up with sin in our own lives and certainly hurting and seeing all the things around us, all the sin and the corruption, Lord, may it grow weary on us and may it drive us to our knees, Lord, in prayer. May we speak up, Lord, concerning the truth in all things. And Lord, set our hearts on fire like you did Josiah and make us these men and women on fire for you in these last days that we live in, Father. And Lord, as our country even now hangs in the balance, Lord, may the church of God rise up at this time, not fearing what anybody would say or do, and just loving people, speaking the truth in love, and being bold in our witness, and being bold in living the life that you have died to secure by your Spirit, Lord. And so we thank you for that, and we praise you. Lord, bless our time tomorrow and all of the rest of this weekend, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.